Good morning. I've shared a couple different stories from my first mission trip to Nepal, and I wanted to share another one this morning to start. I was 19 years old. I had been a Christian for 3 years at that point, and I went on a trip with Rob Foster, our missions guy here at our church, our utility infielder, I like to call him. We went to Nepal, and one of the questions that really stood out to me as I left was how culture and the gospel collide. We were told in our training, when we were training, some of you may know what this is, some of you may not. This is called the Evangecube. It's basically this thing that takes you step by step through the gospel. And teams that go on these short-term missions with what the organization called E3, they're trained in how to use these to share the gospel through a translator, really easy way to do it. We are told on this trip, hey, if you find somebody that gives their life to Christ, they seem like they're a promising disciple that they're prominent in the community maybe, they can speak some English, give them this and train them in how to use it for when we leave. And so there's this one guy that he spoke English, really, really sharp kid, who received Christ as his Savior. He surrendered his life to Christ. On the porch of this little liquor store in Nepal, in the middle of nowhere. And so I showed him how to use it, and I gave my Evangecube to him. That was at the very beginning of the trip. At the end of the trip, the local leader that we were partnering with, Peter, was with us, and I wanted to introduce the two of them so that they could be connected when we left. And so I connected them, I introduced them, I said, this is this guy, I forgot his name, I wish I remembered the dude's name. He's like, this is a Christian now. And he looked at me in front of our local leader and said, no, I am Hindu, the local religion in Nepal. And I was like, I thought I was so clear. Apparently, I wasn't. And then the local leader and this guy got into this huge fight in a language that I couldn't even begin to describe what it was like, but it was like gibberish and they were yelling at each other. And it was just a normal conversation. At the end, Peter stops and looks at me and says, he is a Christian. He has given up his religious affiliation with Hinduism. But Mark, you need to understand, a lot of these people think that they are ethnically Hindu as well. And that hit me, and it still does, that culture and the gospel collide. These people's culture in Nepal, I didn't know. I couldn't even begin to help these people understand what it meant to give up millions of gods, everything that you see is a god to them, in order to serve Jesus alone. It was difficult to do that as a young American high school kid, basically. And we see that same collision in our passage this morning, this collision with culture and the gospel, and how to deal with it. This morning, we're going to discuss a passage that brings everything in the book of Acts to a head. And I know we say that over and over and over again. There's all these different elements in the book of Acts that we see kind of start colliding towards the end of the book. And this is a very decisive moment as the gospel reaches to the ends of the earth. What we're going to see is that there are concerns and questions as the gospel spreads into the Gentile world. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He comes from the Jews. He was Jewish. And salvation came out of this little tiny nation. So these Jews historically have this separation issue with the Gentiles. They didn't eat with them, have fellowship with them. They were unclean. And so the gospel's spreading, and these Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus as Gentiles. Whoa! Big problem. But he's changing lives. So how does culture and the gospel come together? Well, we're going to see that here as we begin in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch from a successful journey sharing the gospel in chapter 14. And not long after their return, we see this disagreement. We see this collision. Look with me in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea And they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So something important arises from this text from the very get-go. What is required to be saved? What is the gospel? And you'll notice on your outline that the gospel is explicit. It's clearly stated, clearly defined. There cannot be any confusion in understanding what it is. And this text this morning will clear up what it is. So as we answer this question, what's required to be saved, there are going to be two very distinct points in understanding salvation. And along with those two points, I want to give you guys two practical applications for each point. Here's why. When we look at the gospel, we look at it, like Anthony was saying, as that was a death that covered my sins. Now I'm saved. We really need to understand what the gospel is very differently. The good news of Jesus coming in the form of man, sacrificing himself after living a perfect life on the cross, sacrificing himself, and then conquering death 3 days later for you and me, giving life to any who come to him. That gospel, that good news, it's not just, I believe in Jesus and then I'm saved. It's important to understand that the gospel is not just the ABCs of our faith. It's the A to Z of our faith. Let's continue in verse 3 and hash this out. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The first point in understanding what the gospel is, what it means to be saved, is that we are saved by grace alone. We are saved by grace alone. There's a few things to point out in this section. First, I want you to understand, this party of the Pharisees in verse 5, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees are different from these dudes from Judea who go to Antioch preaching circumcision and observance of the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Two different groups of people. Those guys moved on to southern Galatia to promote their belief in obedience to the law. These guys, Luke says, are believers. So most likely these are the guys who James preaches to in Jerusalem. These are parties of these sects of religions that James is really eloquently gifted to preach to, and so they're getting saved. There's a legitimate concern here. Look, we're in Jerusalem. Jesus came from the Jews. Why do we change something that we've done for centuries? If somebody wants to come into the family of God, there are these requirements, circumcision and really food purity laws. Why change it now? Why change what always has been? And they discuss this matter in great detail because it really is a legitimate concern, not something to write off. I know we can look back in our cultural time and say, well, duh, salvation by grace alone. But you got to understand, the New Testament is being formed at this point. Paul is just beginning to write his letters. Galatians was just recently written, his first letter. And so they don't have the same framework that we do. That's why this is important for these guys to consider this question. And then Peter stands up, and in verse 7 and 8, he has his argument. Let's read verse 7 real quick again. "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" He begins with a very specific sequence here in his argument with the party of the Pharisees. The first part of the sequence, God commissions messengers, and in this case, it's Peter to the Gentiles. Secondly, the gospel is orally preached by my mouth. God preached to the Gentiles. Third, they hear it. They listen to the presentation of this gospel. And fourth, they respond by believing in Jesus. But probably the most striking part of the sequence is the last one. In verse 8, look with me at verse 8. "God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." God authenticated their belief as Gentiles. There was no requirement for them to come fixing things in their life. They were saved by grace alone, as they were. And God authenticates that by giving them the Spirit in belief. And then in verse 10, there's a direct challenge to these Pharisaic Christians. Why are you challenging and testing God? We couldn't even keep the requirements of the law. And we believe we're saved by grace alone. Why are you putting some sort of stipulation on the Gentiles? We no longer receive life. We don't receive life through submission and obedience to the law. And in this case, it's circumcision and food laws. It's through Jesus that we receive life. It's through Jesus that we receive life. Verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Grace alone saves. What does this ancient council have to do with us? This issue boils down to a humanity issue, not just a Jewish issue. It boils down to pride, and it boils down to control. We create these systems in our own lives to ensure our salvation. Some people know they're doing it. Some people do it subconsciously. They don't know they're doing it. We place extra rules onto our relationship with God in order to feel secure that we're saved. Well, that brings me to my first point of application. Practical application number one, we need to stop trying to earn God's favor. And we need to stop trying to earn God's salvation in our lives. We respond to our guilt and our separation from God by making it up to Him. That's a tendency that humans have. I messed up. There's this gap between me and you, God, so I need to make it up to you. I need to work hard. I need to please you. Much like these first century Jewish Christians who looked at the Mosaic Law and said, people need to obey this to be accepted by God. This is called moral formation. And moral formation means that the more righteous we are in our lives, the more things we do to serve God, the more sure of my salvation I am. It's a grave mistake. This is a fallacy. We don't grow closer to Jesus by trying harder and being better in our own strength. That's not how we grow closer to Jesus. In fact, the Bible is very clear about our power. In Romans 5:6, you can look up at the screen, it says this, While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We are weak. We are powerless. And God sent Christ to bridge the gap. Grace alone saves. It's not your effort that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. And we tend to have that backwards. We might proclaim with our mouths, grace alone, grace alone, grace alone, but our actions don't dictate what we say. And remember, actions are directly linked to what we truly believe. Practical application number two. Trust that God's grace will change you. And that's where we have it backwards. We think we need to change first, and then we can have God's grace. We need to change first, then God will be pleased with us. No, God accepts us as we are and changes us. The Gentiles, they didn't need to conform or change who they were in this passage to be saved. And Peter is clear. We believe we're saved by grace just like they are. It doesn't matter if we're Jewish or Gentile. And the gospel is explicitly proclaimed in the New Testament, and it explains that it brings freedom. Look up at the screen again. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." What happens in verse 8 to the Gentiles? What do they receive? They receive the Holy Spirit. And where the presence of the Spirit is, there is freedom. You have freedom in your life. God changes you. He transforms you. And that transformation, that bridges the gap between us and God. The grace that we freely receive changes us. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." That goes back to Romans chapter 5 and 6. We're transformed by God's grace. So we know that we're renewed, we're transformed by what God has given us, not by our efforts. But look at this. The second half of Romans 12:2 says, "And that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." God directs you. God changes you. God grows you as you surrender more and more to His transformational grace in your life. Going on to the next point in your outline, I want to bring up one verse from the last section. It's verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. "And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Peter already gives us the idea of our second point on our outline is that we are saved with no distinction. Point two on your outline is that we are saved with no distinction. Peter says He made no distinction between us and them, between Jews and Gentiles. And there's going to be a systematic argument in this section on how there is no distinction between Gentiles and Jews. These Pharisaic Christians, they're expecting Gentiles to change before they come into the family of God. They're expecting them to be circumcised like any normal Jew would be. They're expecting them to obey food laws. But James is going to stand up and he's going to be clear. There's no distinction. Here's what I mean by distinction. You're not saved because you're a certain race. You're not saved because you're a certain gender. You're not saved because of your creed. You're not saved because of your class status. You're saved because you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You're saved because in God's great love, He reached out to us and gave us a path of salvation. Look with me at verse 12. "And all of the assembly fell silent upon Peter's confession, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So we know that God is working among the Gentiles. "And after they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related,'" that's Peter, "'how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the word of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from that of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things that are polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath or in every synagogue on the Sabbath. This is an awesome testimony of the Old Testament explaining that Gentiles are involved in this salvation that God has for mankind. As Gentiles. James is the perceived leader in this council. And most likely, like we said, there's this guy, Hegesippus. It's hard to pronounce this old ancient church father's name. He's quoted by Eusebius, who says James was skilled in evangelism. And upon Peter's departure in Acts chapter 12, this guy steps up, James the brother of Jesus, because he's eloquent, he's charismatic, and he has a way with the trends and traditions of Israel and Jerusalem. And so he's skilled in preaching the gospel. So he's this church leader in Jerusalem who stands up and he recounts everything that has taken place. But then he uses scripture to reinforce the authenticity of both Peter's claims and Paul and Barnabas' claim about God working. The passage he quotes in verses 16 to 18 comes from Amos chapter 9. It's a text that relates to Israel's rebellion. And in their rebellion, God is proclaiming that even though you're rebelling, I will rebuild the house of David, the tent of David, and all of mankind will get to seek me. And Gentiles will come to me as they are. As Gentiles. They don't have to conform to any rule or stipulation or law. They come as Gentiles. But if there is no distinction, and if they don't have to do anything, why does James add stipulations? It's a good question. Look at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. These are all very unique phrases in the New Testament. But it all boils down to a simple understanding of what James is saying. The first is that all of these stipulations, they're entrenched in idol worship. And James is basically saying, you turn away from your idols. Turn away from idol worship. When you surrender to Jesus, you are serving one true God. And the second, these stipulations, they're almost a direct correlation to the Gentiles in Leviticus 18 and 19 who are being commanded to live a certain way among the Israelites. And so it lays out this idea that if we're going to live in harmony and in peace, here are a few simple instructions for how to live among the Israelites, among Jewish Christians. And it's very similarly linked. Because the problem was these Gentiles who were coming into faith in Jesus, they were abstaining from idol worship, but they were going and hanging out with their buddies at these festivals that had sacrifice to several gods. They were improperly strangling animals as they sacrificed. There were sometimes sexual acts related to this idol worship. And these Gentile Christians were going to these festivals and hanging out. And so James is saying, these are the things that they're going to abstain from. Don't worship other gods. And his justification is simple. It's not a burden like the whole Mosaic law would be. In verse 21, look at verse 21. For from ancient generations, Moses has been in every city those who proclaim him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So that James explains that these Gentiles know these simple stipulations. It shouldn't be hard to understand that we believe in one God and not many. The Gentiles have been exposed to that for centuries. And it's important to note here, too, at the end of verse 21, there is no objection. These Pharisaic Christians submit to the leadership of James. They're understanding. They know that we're saved by grace alone. The argument is very clear. And I believe understanding this text is very important for us for two reasons. The first, practical application. Personal convictions are not requirements for salvation. Personal convictions are not requirements for salvation. This party of the Pharisees believed because of their ingrained cultural status that they should place that requirement on everybody else who wants to get saved. We tend to wear those same lenses. There's a certain mold that people need to fit in to be saved. We place our convictions on somebody else and say, unless you feel the same way, you can't be saved. Unless you abstain from certain things, you can't be saved. Two things result. We become sharply critical of other people. And we push people away from becoming a part of this vastly different and unique family because of being so critical. We learn from this text to be careful. We need to understand that the gospel is what we should expect to save other people, and no added stipulation. You remember when God saved you? Did you deserve it? Did you fit that mold that you expect other people to fit into? Or were you saved because you were a sinner? Because you were broken? Because you were marked by guilt? I am certainly thankful that God made no distinction in saving me. I didn't fit the mold. Second, practical application. Since God has made no distinction in saving us, we should make no distinction in sharing the gospel with others. God saved you in a spectacular way. He gave you a free gift without requiring anything of you except surrendering your life, giving up. We should expect God to save other people in that same spectacular way. And we should be surprised when God saves someone. I was surprised when I got saved. I didn't deserve salvation. I was in rebellion to God. And when He saved me and gave me that free gift, even still to this day, I am so utterly thankful for it. So when you see somebody who needs the gospel, don't put your convictions onto them and prevent God from saving them because you don't think they'll be saved. That's God's choice. That's God's work. You simply just share it. And especially when somebody's in need. Especially if somebody is more lost than you can imagine being. Make this gospel, this good news, so explicit in your life that it becomes the A to Z of your faith. That it defines everything. That you are it's centralized in your life. The gospel should be what everything flows out of. It's stated clearly and in detail, leaving no room for us to be confused or in doubt about how explicit it is. God saves us with no distinction and by His grace alone. Let's pray.